All right, let's get into our message then this morning. We're in this series on Colossians, and now we've arrived at the very end of Colossians chapter 2. And we've been progressing through this letter that Paul is writing to this church, encouraging the believers there, but also warning them against the philosophies that are in the air around them, and hoping that they'll hold firm to faith in Jesus Christ. And so before we read it, I want to tell you just a real quick story. When I was a kid in junior high, I was an enormous Chicago Bulls fan. I loved the Chicago Bulls, and when I was growing up, it was a pretty good time to love the Chicago Bulls because they were really, really good. They were pretty much winning championships at will until Jordan got a little confused, and then he came back, and it was just wonderful, and it was fun to be a fan. Well, I grew up in this town, you know, in West Central Illinois, and as a huge Bulls fan, it was my dream to always go to a Chicago Bulls game. And so my dad got us tickets to a Chicago Bulls game, and we went up to the Madhouse on Madison, as it was known at the time, before they had the new stadium. And my brother and I and my dad, we got in the car, we went all the way up, and we were so excited. And the best part about the game, other than watching it, was that the giveaway that night was this really cool Michael Jordan cardboard basketball hoop. And it had Michael Jordan's face and his jersey were the backboard, and then it was like this plastic hoop. And so my brother and I got those when we went in, and the whole time during the game, we're like, have it clenched underneath our arm. We were so excited, primarily to go back to our hometown and to show everybody at school the next day what this awesome thing that we got at the Chicago Bulls game was. So we're leaving the stadium after the game's over. My brother and I have these basketball hoops clenched underneath our armpit, and all of a sudden, about probably 200 yards from our car, some little kid runs up behind my brother, grabs the basketball hoop from underneath his arm and darts off. Like, it literally happened within like 2 or 3 seconds. And I remember my brother thinking, and then just not doing anything, right? Because you're not, the kid just entirely disappeared. Stolen. And so he was somewhat devastated. So we shared the cardboard basketball hoop that I had gotten. But the message that we're going to talk about this morning in Colossians is about that. How do we hold firmly to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and prevent this faith from being stolen in some way, deceived in some way by all the philosophies and the other things that are happening in the air all around us. And so as we read this section of Colossians, have that image in mind. Open up your Bibles if you have them, or just follow along in the bulletin as well, you can. But keep that in your hand because we're going to go through this text pretty systematically again. It's chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 6 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So there's a lot there, and we're going to try to plow through it in really three primary sections. But the basic question that Paul is dealing with here is, how do we hold on to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ? Now, if you remember in Colossians, or if you've been here over the last several weeks, one of the things that Paul has been saying over and over again is, root your faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing more supreme. And underlying that question is, how can human beings, sinful human beings, broken human beings, be reconciled to God? How can we as human beings find fulfillment in the life that we currently live? And so Paul is making the argument that Jesus Christ is enough, that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is all that is needed. And so from the very beginning, he makes this very clear. Look at verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. And then the language he uses is this: rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And so as we come to know, as Paul has taught the gospel, as the church in Colossae has learned the gospel, he's saying, develop deep roots in it. Live in it. Wrestle with it. Understand it. Think about it. Meditate on it day and night, so that you might grow deeper and deeper in the ways that you understand what God is up to in the world through Jesus. And he's saying that in that effort, do not allow yourselves to be pulled away. So the deeper roots you have, the more resilience you have to the ways and the philosophies and the other ideas that the world is trying to teach you all around. And so the language that Paul uses here in starting in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, it's a little hard to see what Paul's doing here in English, but the word he uses for takes you captive, see to it that no one takes you captive, sounds a lot like the word for synagogue. And in some ways, what he's saying is, do not be synagogued. He's using a play on words here. And he's specifically talking to folks about whether or not they will be pulled away by the teachings primarily of Jews in the synagogues to pull them into things that add on to their faith in Jesus Christ. And later on he talks about circumcision being an example of this. And in the New Testament there's certainly a lot of debates about whether Gentiles who are not Jews who come to faith in Jesus Christ then need to be circumcised like the Jews were instructed to do. So you think about, this is really important to what Paul's doing here. So just to do a simple analogy, suppose that Becky Wellner, our esteemed worship music leader, had a reputation in our community as being someone of great influence. And so she was going around and she was saying things that were developing a pretty good, significant fan base amongst everyone that was around her. And she was drawing in fans and listeners and people that really wanted to understand her teachings. And what she was saying was directly opposed to the teachings of the city of West Lafayette. So let's say, and I don't think Becky would teach this, but let's say Becky was teaching that bike paths were evil and they were going to lead to West Lafayette being conquered by Mount Morenci, right? So she was going around teaching all these things, and it was really making the city of West Lafayette really angry because they believed bike paths were a good thing. And so the city of West Lafayette might say something like, be careful, be on watch that you don't get Becky Wellnered. Right? That's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, be careful, be so rooted in Jesus Christ, be careful, be watchful that you do not get synagogued. Okay? And what he means by that is that the people that are teaching in the synagogues are adding all this other stuff onto the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're saying, well, Jesus might be fine, that's okay. For some of the Jews that have come to believe in him, or they might be saying, no, Jesus has nothing to do at all with what God's up to. But either way, they're adding on all this other stuff. Maybe there's particular ways that you're supposed to pray. Maybe you're supposed to be circumcised. Maybe there's all sorts of dietary laws that Jesus is away, but all these other things have to be added on to for you really to be a faithful person. And what Paul is saying is, no, don't get synagogue. Don't be captive to these other things. Don't be swayed away from your roots, because Jesus Christ himself is enough. Be rooted in him. Be built up in him. Strengthened by faith in him. Nothing else is necessary. So if you think about this in our modern world, there are all sorts of philosophies that are trying to do similar things to us, that are trying to pull us away. Paul might say to us today, don't be consumerized. Don't buy in to the lies of our world that say you need more stuff, more and more things, the newer and newer technology, in order to be important, to be up to speed. He may say, do not be Americanized. Do not confuse allegiance to a nation with your allegiance to the kingdom of God. Do not be confused where your priorities are. Do not be universalized. Do not buy into the lies or the philosophies of our world that are saying, well, Jesus is fine, but always lead to God. When any clear examination of faith shows that they're exclusive of one another, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jews believe that Jesus is not the true Messiah. Muslims do not believe that Jesus is God at all, but that Muhammad is the last prophet. Mutually exclusive claims. Guard your minds. Guard your hearts. Do not be universalized. He might say, don't get prosperity gospelized. Do not buy into the lie of the world that says, even amongst Christians sometimes that teach, if you believe in God, then you're going to get lots of stuff. You're going to be healthy. You're going to have more money and you're going to be rich. And all of that is for you because God wants you to have those things. Don't get humanized. Much of the movements of our world is not to place God at the center of human existence, but to place human beings at the center of human existence, right? The number one thing that we ought to seek as human beings, according to this lie, is ourselves. Our fulfillment, what feels good, what matters to us, is what is most important. And so this gets fleshed out in conversation, right? Well, that's fine. Whatever you think is best is good. Whatever I think is best is good. Finally, he might say, don't get sexualized. We talked about this several weeks ago when we talked about sexuality. This pervasive lie in our society that the utmost of human fulfillment is all in expressions of our sexuality, that our primary identity is really all about sexuality and nothing else. That our sexual expression is our number one way to find fulfillment in our world. And so, just like in Paul's day, where there are all these philosophies swirling around in the air that threaten believing that Jesus Christ himself is fully sufficient, they float around in the air for us as well. And what Paul is saying, similar to how we talked about a couple weeks ago, to the extent that you recognize who Jesus is, and to the extent that you're developing deep roots in him, anything that challenges the belief that Jesus is enough is false. So if you need a litmus test to determine whether the things that you're hearing, whether on TV or from friends or around society, are true or not, that litmus test is Jesus Christ the center and the focus of that idea and philosophy or not? Does that worldview center on Jesus and God's work in him or not? Does it lead to the conclusion that Jesus is supreme and all that's necessary and enough or not? And what Paul is saying is if it doesn't center on Jesus, then believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, is to push away from it, is not to allow ourselves to be captivated by it, to be drawn into it. We're to guard our hearts, to be watchful, to be thinkers, processors of everything that's coming into us. So Paul continues these thoughts in verse 9. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness," he begins to explain why Jesus is entirely sufficient. 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." And so here he's talking about one of those specific add-ons, circumcision. So in the Old Testament, one of the ways that the people of God were identified is that the males were circumcised. And then there's a controversy now after Jesus comes about whether the Gentiles who were non-Jews, who were never physically circumcised but now want to follow Jesus, that are now in relationship with God, ought to be circumcised too. And Paul says in other places pretty clearly, no, they don't have to be. And here he's reiterating this because God, through Jesus Christ, has given them a circumcision of the heart. That again, everything that happens in Jesus Christ is entirely sufficient. In 9, Eve says that Christ is the fullness of all deity. So in the ancient world, there were all sorts of different gods that folks would have understood in this time. And so some people were apt to say, well, okay, maybe Jesus is God. Maybe Jesus is really close to God. But what disadvantage is there to believing all these other gods too? We can just add on to Jesus and have more relationships with more aspects of the divine. And Paul is saying specifically to them, no, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There are no other gods. The fullness of God is in Jesus alone. And Christ is the head. He's the authority over everything that you see and everything that you experience. And then he adds, and you are forgiven by no other thing of this world, but only in Christ. It's by your faith and your trust in Him that forgiveness is achieved. You don't have to add anything else on to that. Some of the most remarkable parts of this section happen in that next paragraph. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took away, nailing it to the cross. Paul is trying to root us in the depth of faithfulness so that we might not be led astray. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, this book is all about, in a really fun way, C.S. Lewis writing, really from the perspective of the demons, trying to entice Christians away from the truth of the gospel. And so it's a perfect example of deception, really, at all forms. And so I want to read you just a portion of one of his letters. He's writing to Dear Wormwood, who is basically his apprentice demon that's helping to draw Christians away. He says, "The real trouble about the set your patient is living in," and the patient is the Christian. "So the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and cyclical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing." So you see what he's saying? teach them that Christianity, Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ is not enough, or that it's not cool enough. And teach them then to add stuff onto it so they get distracted by the ands and lose sight of the basic, mere truth of faith in Jesus. And so he continues, the enemy, and here when C.S. Lewis writes, the enemy is God, the enemy loves platitudes. Of a proposed course of action, he wants men, so far as I can see, to ask very simple questions. Is it righteous? Is it prudent? Is it possible? Now, if we can keep men asking, is it in accordance with the general movements of our time? Is it progressive or reactionary? Is this the way that history is going? They will neglect the relevant questions. I mean, think about that. Those philosophies that we're talking about, the enticement to do them, to enter into them, to think about them, are these types of questions. Is this belief in the sufficiency of Jesus really relevant? Is it progressive? Is it old school? And then he ends the letter by saying this, we have trained them to think of the future as a promised land which favored heroes attain, not as something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is. And so all, and really this whole book is like this, but it's about the deceptions that are often in our mind that lead us away from the basic sufficiency of Christ and to say Christianity and. What must we add on to make it significant? And Paul is saying absolutely there is nothing that must be added on to the faith of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 to 15 again, particularly the second part of 13 through 15. He says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Verse 15's odd, right? That by the cross, the crucifixion, the killing of the Messiah, that God shows that he triumphs over all the ways of the world. If you like history, like I do, you know that one of the things that happened in the Roman Empire and really throughout history is that when a great empire, a great power conquers a land or a people, they usually paraded their plunder through the town in a parade to celebrate all that they had accomplished. When Dana and I were in Italy a couple years ago, we were right outside the Colosseum, and I was reading through all these pamphlets, and we were listening to different tours. And I was looking away from the Colosseum, there's this really ancient road outside the Colosseum. And the pamphlet that I was reading said, right on that road was one of the primary places that the Roman Empire paraded people and things and often animals that they had taken from all the other vast regions that they had conquered. And what they would do is they would have this enormous parade when all the military came back to town. They'd bring all this stuff back with them, and all the townspeople would gather in the city, and they would watch, and they would cheer, and they would celebrate as everything that they had won or everything that they had taken was paraded through the streets. And so it might start with stuff. There might be animals. And nearly always at the very end of the parade was the leader. Sometimes it was a king. Sometimes it was an alternative military leader, but they were at the very end of the parade. And usually they had already been beaten, but often they were still alive. And at the very end of the parade, everybody gathered around the end of it, and usually they executed that king before all the people to show their might and to show their power and to show what they had accomplished. In Rome, Peter, the apostle of Jesus, was crucified. Probably not in a dissimilar way. He actually chose to be crucified upside down. In the news today, we see the Islamic State doing some similar things and killing people publicly, often to bring attention, right? To demonstrate their power and their authority. And so the death of Jesus Christ happens in a very similar way in Jerusalem. What is the story that we know in the Gospels that Jesus is arrested? He's beaten before crowds, brutalized. He's jeered by those crowds. And then we're told that he's led through the streets, carrying his cross himself to a hill where he is eventually crucified and killed. And as far as history says, as far as folks that look upon this event, it's just like anything else where a leader is killed in front of a mass, showing the power of the ruling empire. What Paul is saying is that on that cross was not just Jesus Christ, right? It says, on that cross also was the written code with all its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took away, nailing it to the cross. That the brokenness of the entire world, the rules and the regulations that governed all these nuances that people had to obey and to do, all of that was on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as the world looked upon and thought, look at us destroying this leader, Jesus was showing that he was going to triumph over the world. And as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, what we know and what we believe is that 3 days later, the ultimate triumph happened. They thought they were killing him. They thought they were defeating him. They thought that they were having the final say. And yet Jesus Christ, in the very power of God, defeats all of that by his resurrection 3 days later. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is supreme because of what he accomplished on the cross. The final section in verse 16 and throughout, he then says, therefore, and when we read therefore in the Bible, you can see the argument that Paul was making, that all of that is the foundation now for what he says here. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. No matter what everyone else may build up around you that is significant. And for them, it was these festivals. It was what they could eat and what they could not eat. For us, it's all these other philosophies sometimes that we're called to believe into that make us significant. He's saying none of that matters. All that matters is found in Jesus Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Are there philosophies? Are there interests? Are there ways of thinking of this world that have drawn us away from the head that Paul says is Jesus Christ? Have we become distracted? Have we begun to wander down paths that might have seemed good at once or in some ways connected to our path in Jesus Christ, but now have lost their way? What Paul is saying is be rooted in the truth of the gospel, be rooted in Christ. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? We died to the world with Jesus Christ, and we no longer must submit to its rules. And then he says, the rules like, so verse 21, submit to the rules of the world. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What matters most is Jesus Christ. Part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is learning to rest in this truth even when we're not feeling it. You know, so much of the philosophies and the movements of our world we're drawn into because we just don't feel a connection to God at any certain point in certain time. And so much of it draws us in because we're acting out of what feels good to us or might feel good to the world. And often we measure our depth of relationship with God by how we're feeling at any given time. And what Paul is calling us into is to be resolute in our commitment, in the roots, to believe the truth of what Jesus has revealed, and to believe into it, and to rest into it, to trust into it. Fred Craddock, who you might have seen in the news, just died, was a really phenomenal preacher. And he tells this story, and I'm going to end with this story, but he tells this story about going home. He grew up in the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee, and he tells a story about going home to this restaurant that was just a small little diner, one of those restaurants where the owner waits on you and cooks the food and does everything there. And he said he sat down at this restaurant, and someone found out that he was a preacher, and this guy comes up, and this happens regularly when you're a pastor, is people just come and they'll tell you their whole story, which is one of the best parts about being a pastor. But Craddock tells the story that he sits down at this restaurant, and someone comes up and just shares his whole life story. He said he was born in a little town not too far away, this guy does, that he had a really tough life, that it was pretty sour, that lots of bad things happened, that his mom was a single mom, and actually wasn't just a single mom, but had a really bad reputation in the town. And this was several decades ago, particularly where if your parents weren't married and you were the child of a single mom, that didn't often lead to a very good reputation in the town. And so people did not treat this young guy very well as a kid. They made fun of him, they said all sorts of things about his mom, and he just grew up feeling pretty terrible about himself. One Sunday, he said, though, his mom really wanted him to go to Sunday school. And so he decided to go to Sunday school at the church that was closest to his house, and he went one time, and he found that that church community was no different than anyone he had encountered at school, that the kids made fun of him, that some of the adults said that he was a bad influence on the other kids and maybe he should find a different place to hang out. And so he's telling this whole story to Craddock. He said, but something changed a few years later. He said that in his small little town, a new pastor came to pastor a new church, and everybody was talking about that new pastor, and he thought, well, maybe I'll try it again. I'll go and listen to this new pastor give a sermon. And by this point, he said he was a little older. He was like 10 or 11 years old. And he goes to this new church, and he listens to the sermon and really felt like he learned a lot about God. And at the end, the pastor went to the back to shake everybody's hands as they were leaving. But he was a little nervous that if he was seen by too many people, they would say the same things that he had heard before in church. But sure enough, as he's trying to sneak by the pastor saw him and placed his hand on his shoulder and said, "Who are you? Whose son are you?" And he thought to himself, this is going to go the same way. They're not going to want me here. And before he could respond, the pastor said, "You know what? You resemble someone. You resemble your maker. You're a child of God. You look a little like your God." And he said, "Now go out and live a life where you claim the inheritance that God has given you." And he sat there and he told Craddock, as tears welled up in his eyes, that that moment changed his life. That in that moment, he knew who he was and who his identity was in God. And he responded to God's invitation by committing his life to him, by worshiping Jesus, because he believed that Jesus was sufficient for everything in his life that had been missing. That there was truth, there was supremacy, there was value in who he was in Jesus Christ, then nothing else was needed. May we be people who deeply root ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that know without doubt who we are in Jesus Christ, so that when the waves and the movements of the philosophies of our world that are enticing us, that are trying to draw us in, that we can name them for what they are and worship our God all the more full. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the movement of your gospel. Help us to be your people, rooted in you and the ways of you, so that we might serve you every day of our lives. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.